Oh, I love to hear you sing. It's wonderful, isn't it? To be able to worship the Lord together as a body of believers. Man, I love to hear that. So thank you. Thank you for worshiping so well today. We're grateful for that. And hey, we're going to be in, as we continue our study through the book of Genesis, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. I want to read this illustration as we begin this morning. Emily Dickinson was an American poet who wrote mainly of death and immortality. In 1846, Dickinson's letters to her most intimate friend, Abia Root, spoke with great compassion of her tears at the news of Abia's readiness to give her life to Christ. Then Emily confided to her friend that sometime before she too had professed her faith in Christ. This is what she said, "I felt I had found my Savior," she wrote. "I never enjoyed such perfect peace and happiness." What happened then? No scholarship has disclosed specifically how much earlier Dickinson had known this perfect peace and happiness, presumably between the age of 6 and her then 15 years. Apparently, like the seed sown upon rocky soil, the experience of joy and salvation did not find sufficient nurture to survive. The feeling of perfect peace and happiness did not last. "I soon forgot my morning prayer, or else it was irksome to me," she wrote. "One by one, my old habits returned, and I cared less for religion than ever. Yet once having tasted the bliss of forgiveness, a lingering nostalgia remained. I feel that I shall never be happy unless I love Christ." It appears this was too hard for Dickinson, for 1 year later, while attending Mount Holyoke Female Seminary, she wrote the following in a letter, "I am not happy, and I regret that last term when the golden opportunity was mine, that I did not give up and become a Christian. It is not now too late, so my friends tell me. So my offended conscience whispers, but it's hard for me to give up the world." How many of us would agree with Emily Dickinson that it's hard to give up the world and to truly be dedicated to the Lord, to have this intimate relationship with Him? My guess is that the pre-flood people struggled with the same thing, giving up the world. We see that as we've been studying through the book of Genesis. And they experienced God's universal judgment as a result. As a child growing up, when I would get in trouble, my mom would simply say this, "Wait until your father gets home." I knew what that meant. I was going to be getting a spanking when my dad got home. And the dread and anticipation of that spanking was just as much of a punishment for me as the spanking itself, because I would stress out about it until my dad got home. Like, from the time I got home from school until my dad got home, I had that time period where I was just stressing out because I knew what was coming. I knew that I wasn't going to be able to get out of this punishment. I knew it was coming because I deserved it because I had misbehaved. And the same was true for my brother and my sister when they got into trouble too. You know, they had to wait till dad got home. My dad's punishment was universal for all of us children. We knew that if we misbehaved, that we were going to be disciplined. So how many of us know the universal punishment of a parent? How many of us know the universal punishment of a teacher or a principal, an administrator at a school because we got caught cheating or fighting at school or bullying someone? How many of us know the universal punishment of an employer? Nowadays, it seems like a lot of employers have a point system, right? And if you get too many points, you lose your job. Most of us know the limits and the consequences of exceeding those limits. And so all of humanity, including animals, experience the universal judgment of a just God because of universal sin. We saw that, and as we'll see today, no one escaped God's universal judgment except Noah and his family. They all experienced death because every inclination of their hearts were only evil all the time. And what we learn from this passage is our big idea today, that God's punishment for sin is universal. So as we allow that to sink deep into our hearts and minds today, would you bow your heads with me as we just commit this message to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come to you today as people who are hungry to hear your word, hungry to hear the principles found in your word, Lord God. We want to know what you are asking us to do. We want to be obedient to that. So, Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears today? Lord, we want to hear your voice and not Pastor Stewart's voice. Lord, I'm simply just a cracked and chipped vessel that you are using today. And so I pray that you would speak through your word. Lord, your word is powerful, and it can go so deep into our hearts and minds. And so I pray that it would accomplish that purpose today. Lord, we just commit it to you now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We just have 3 points today as we look at these verses. The first point we find in verses 17 to 20, and then verse 24 as well. And it's entitled Peaked. Let's look at those verses together. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Now drop down to verse 24 then, and it says this, the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. And so we see that the water has peaked at this point. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 4, we see that God made a promise. And so we now, what we see in verses 17 to 20 is that he kept his promise. But let's look back at chapter 7, verse 4, because this is the promise that he gives them. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And so the narrator tells us that the flood kept coming on the earth for 40 days. He's retelling the events that actually took place. So God had kept his promise. God allowed the rain to fall for exactly 40 days as he said it would. One commentator says the effect of the flood on the ark is noted in 3 brief sentences, each of which is in logical sequence, the second being the effect of the first and the cause of the third. So the waters increased, that was the first thing, and they carried the ark, and it was raised above the earth. So all those are in logical procession there. The thing that we see here is that Noah's handiwork passed the test. God had given Noah wisdom in how to build the ark so that it would be waterproof and so that it would float, and the fact that it floated on the surface of the water meant that he had done an excellent job of following God's plans. Aren't you grateful for that today? That was where salvation was coming from. And so we see this water level then. The floodwaters continued to increase even after the rain stopped. The water peaked at 20 feet above the highest mountains and remained at that level for 150 days. And so we know from that the destruction was certain. There was no escaping the universal punishment of God here. That takes us back to our big idea today that God's punishment for sin is universal. Another commentator says this, "This demonstrates that no living creature could possibly survive by escape to a high place. But not only was everything covered by water, this water remained in place for 150 days. The implications of this is that no living creature, even clinging to a floating piece of debris or existing in some air pocket on earth, could live through the deluge." There wasn't going to be any food source or water source, except all around them, that they would be able to use. And after 150 days, they're not going to be able to survive. So some people ask, well, was this just a local flood? Or was it a universal flood? Let me give you some ideas here. Some people, using human logic, say that the flood had to be local because the earth would not be able to hold the amount of water that it would take to cover all of the land to between 20 feet above the highest mountain. In their humanness, they forget about God or doubt God's omnipotence. That's just a big word for all-powerful. And that there's nothing he cannot do. The mistake that they make is using human logic and understanding of how the natural world works as we understand it, which is limited. They marginalize the supernatural world that God had complete control over. And I believe that God is eternal, infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, and so much more. And my finite mind does not even scratch the surface of his vast and endless knowledge and power. It doesn't even scratch the surface. I believe what the literal reading of Genesis says. which points to a universal flood. I have my oldest son and his wife and their son with us over the weekend. We went to the Grand Caverns, and as we were going through there, there were some formations on the ceiling. And the guide was telling us that those formations only happen in an area that's very, very wet. And so what she was saying is these caverns used to be just filled with water. And so Judy says, oh my, that just speaks to the fact that God opened up the waters of the deep, right? And that was what helped to flood. And the rains came down from above, right? So we see even this in just these caverns that, man, God had this universal flood that took place. I want to share with you just a couple of thoughts from Warren Wiersbe's commentary to help us understand that it was a universal flood and not a local flood. If it was a local flood, why did God give us a universal sign of his continued covenant through the rainbow? Why is the rainbow around for us today? To remind us of what God did and what God promised, that he wouldn't destroy the earth by flood again. If it was just a local flood, he would only allow a rainbow to be in that area. If it was a local flood, why didn't God just tell Noah to gather up his family and the animals and take them to a place where the flood wouldn't reach them? That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? If it's not going to flood the entire world, why didn't they just send Noah away? If it was a local flood, then the other humans and animals could have fled to a safe place and not experienced God's universal punishment for sin. Right? They could have just gone to the same place. They could have followed Noah, right? Where are you going, Noah? We're coming with you. If it was a local flood, then God hasn't kept his promise to never destroy the earth by flood again, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 to 17, because there has been some pretty devastating and deadly floods in our local area since then. Right? So it wouldn't make sense if God says, well, I'm never going to do this again, a local flood. Well, why is it still happen today? Because it was a universal flood. If Noah's flood was a local flood like the ones the world has experienced since then God's promise through the covenant sign of the rainbow are meaningless. And then finally, I'm just going to quote Wiersbe, and he says, both Jesus and Peter used the flood to illustrate future events that will involve the whole world. The first one being being the return of Christ, as we see in Matthew and Luke's Gospels. And Peter then writes about the worldwide judgment of fire that's coming at the end of time. That's God's universal punishment for our sin, those that haven't repented. So all of this points to a universal flood that no human or animal would be able to escape or survive. The water level points to a God who is all-powerful. We may not be able to understand it in our humanness because we have a finite knowledge. And so, but in God's vast knowledge and power, he was able to put water over the entire earth that covered up to 20 feet above the highest mountain. God is all powerful. He can do that. And we don't need to marginalize him. So for our first principle today is this, that God is all powerful. There is nothing God cannot do. He has... He created everything from nothing. It's not too hard for God to do that. He's able to provide a virgin birth. It's not impossible for God to do that. Barrenness cannot stop the power of God. Salvation may be impossible for humans, but not for God. Healing and restoring life is not impossible for God. God's able to flood the entire world to 20 feet above the highest mountains. I love what Jeremiah says in chapter 32, verses 26 and 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? What's the answer to that question? No. There's nothing too hard for him. So my question for you today is, what are you facing right now that seems impossible? You're just looking at your life right now. There's a situation. Maybe it's a relational situation. Maybe it's a financial. Maybe it's a job-related or school-related, and you're thinking, this is just impossible. I'm never going to be able to resolve this. Do you believe that God is powerful enough to help you? I do. I believe that he's powerful enough to help us in anything. Maybe you need to trust his power right now for the situation that you're going through. And so our first next step is simply this. It's to trust God's mighty power too. You get to fill that in today with the situation that you're going through. And you're just telling God today, you're just saying, I'm done with it. I'm done trying to figure it out on my own. And I'm trusting your mighty power to work out this situation. So God's power was evident through the flood and through his punishment for sin. Our second point today is past. And it's verses 21 to the first part of verse 23. Look at those verses with me if you would. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped out from the earth. So everybody passed, except for Noah and his family and the animals in the ark. So the narrator expressed in multiple ways that God's punishment for sin was universal. No one else on earth, except those that he had saved and preserved, as we'll see in just a moment, they all perished. The narrator gave the general statement twice. Every living thing. He makes that statement twice. Then the narrator gives more specifics. He says, birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, all mankind. That's verse 21. And then in verse 23, the first part of that, he says, men, animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds. It's almost a reverse order of verse 21, but not quite. But those two lists point to the center, which once again states that everything that had breath of life, that's verse 22. The narrator wanted to make sure that we understand that no one escaped the purging of the floodwaters, as Matthew puts it. So God kept his promise once again. He promised that he was going to send a flood in 7 days, and it would be for 40 days and 40 nights. It was going to rain. And then he said everybody's going to be wiped out, and he kept his promise. Through the death of all humanity, animals and birds, we see again the process of creation in reverse. God created birds, livestock, wild animals, all creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. But now he's wiping out those same creations. They all perished. They all died. So you see, God's punishment for sin is universal. Our second principle is simply this today. God's judgment of sin is total and complete. God's judgment of sin is not just reserved for the pre-flood people. His judgment of sin is for us as well, the post-flood people. Listen to a couple of verses out of a couple of different passages in the Bible. Matthew 24, 37 to 41 tells us this. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Peter, writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 9, tells us this. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Peter's going back to the flood narrative. By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So Peter is going back to these scoffers who are saying, "Where is this coming that he's promised?" And he's like, God isn't slow in keeping his promise, but he doesn't want anybody to be separated from him for all of eternity. He wants everybody to come to repentance. God was patient with the pre-flood people for perhaps hundreds of years, but he's been patient with the post-flood people for thousands of years. And in the same way that the window of grace closed for the pre-flood sinners, the window of grace will close for the post-flood sinners, and they will be part just as surprised as the pre-flood sinners. You see, they're going to be doing the same things as the gospel writer Matthew wrote. They're going to be, you know, eating and drinking. They're going to be marrying and giving in marriage, and they're not even going to know what hit them. They're not going to be ready. They will be caught unaware. God is aware of the condition of our heart and soul. We may be able to fool other human beings, but we cannot fool God. Listen to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Like I said, we can fool other human beings. We can put on a mask, and they would not have any idea who we are in our heart and mind. But we can't fool God. He knows the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. And so every one of us will stand before Jesus one day, and he will judge fairly and rightly. Matthew writes again in chapter 25, verses 31 to 34, and then verse 41 and 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then verse 41 says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 46 says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There's a judgment coming that will be universal. We see that God's punishment for sin is universal, total, and complete. We intuitively know right from wrong, but we try to justify our wrong so we can continue to do it without feeling guilty. What we do when we do that is we create a God in our own image. We're not following the true and living God. We have created a God in our own image so that we can go, oh, well, I can do this even though the Bible says I'm not supposed to. I can do that even though the Bible says I'm not supposed to. We've created this God in our own image so that we don't feel guilty anymore. Children will look you right in the eye and do exactly what you told them not to do. Why? Because they know right from wrong. And parents, you know how that is, right? Because they do this. They get this smile on their face, and they do it anyhow. And you're like, oh. And you call your spouse, right? You need to come take care of your child. Right? That's what we've done. You come take care of your child. This isn't my child. But some people will ask you for your opinion about something, hoping that you will answer the same way that they would, and they're trying to justify doing something they know is wrong. Because then they can go, well, they said that they would do it. It must be all right. Well, that person over there said that they would do the same thing. Well, it must be okay for me to do it too. Instead of going to the source, we just need to go to God's word. He tells us exactly what we need to do and not do. As we'll see in just a moment, we don't have to experience God's total and complete judgment of our sin because he made a way for us to be in a right relationship with him. But before we get there, we need to go to the second next step today. And that's to prepare for God's final judgment by evaluating my actions and attitudes to determine if they are pleasing the Lord. We need to do that. We need to prepare now for this final judgment. We don't want to be caught unaware like those in the time of Noah and those that will be the same way in the end of time. God's punishment for sin is universal, but we can avoid that punishment like Noah and his family did. Look at the second half of verse 23. In chapter 7, it says this, only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. So his family and the other animals that were with him on the ark. Noah, his family, and the animals in the ark were preserved and spared from God's universal punishment for sin. They were saved through faith, patience, and God's grace and mercy. Listen to Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verse 12. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So it's through faith and patience there that the Hebrew writer says that we will inherit what has been promised, which is eternal life. The writer of Hebrews understood that it takes faith in Jesus in order to inherit God's promised blessing of eternal life. The writer also understood that it takes patience to wait for Jesus' return in order to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we're in the period of what they call the already but not yet. This is always kind of confusing. It's always been confusing to me. What does it mean we're in this period of already but not yet? Let me try to help you understand that today with a couple of passages of Scripture. We are already saved in Christ, as we see in Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. But we're not yet saved, as Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So let me help you understand this today. We are saved by faith in Jesus the moment that we repent of our sins and cry out to God, but we've not experienced the full measure of that salvation until Jesus returns and we are saved from God's final judgment. That's the already but not yet. So we are saved, but God's judgment hasn't come yet. We haven't been saved from God's final judgment because he hasn't brought it yet. Think about it with adoption as well. We're already adopted in Christ. Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But we're not yet adopted, as Romans 8:23 says. For you did not, And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So what is this telling us? We are adopted into God's family through Christ at the moment that we repent of our sins, but we've not fully experienced that adoption until Christ returns and we are transformed to be like him. Is anybody looking forward to that day? He has a perfected body. Let me ask that again. Is anybody ready for that day? I am. I'm wearing these glasses today because I can't see up close. I can see you far away. There's a whole bunch of other things. I don't want to bore you with all the details of all my aches and pains today. I'm looking forward to that perfected body. So, we have to believe in Jesus by faith and then patiently serve the Lord until Jesus returns. It's God's grace and mercy that provides salvation through faith in Jesus and the strength to wait patiently for his return. When I taught children, when I worked with Child Evangelism Fellowship, and I would try to explain eternal life to them, this is how I would do it. I said, eternal life is the kind of life you need to spend eternity with God in heaven someday. But eternal life is also the life that you need here in order to obey God while we remain on earth. It's that already, but not yet. Our third principle today is this: God is gracious and merciful. Aren't you glad for that today? Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, these words, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. While the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saved you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, when he talks about baptism saving us, he's not talking about it in that sense that, like, you don't have to repent of your sins. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward decision. We've already made this decision in our heart and minds that we're going to turn from sin. We're not going to continue to go down that path anymore, that wide path that leads to destruction. No, we're going to follow that narrow path that leads to life, and few will find it. And so out of God's great love for us, he sent his perfect son to die in our place, so that we could be in a right relationship with him. Are you grateful for that today? He took our sin punishment that we deserved when he died on the cross. God approved and accepted Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross by allowing him to come alive again. It's God who brought him back to life. And it's through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that we can experience the resurrection of our body someday. And so maybe you're ready for this third next step, and that's just to accept God's grace gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last week and other times where I'm sharing the gospel with you, if you've making that decision for the very first time today, please come talk to me, because I want to rejoice with you. I want to help you to take that next step into discipleship, to learn to grow in your relationship with the Lord. But as we review today, let me ask you some questions. What do you need to trust God's mighty power to accomplish? Are you ready to prepare for God's final judgment by evaluating your actions and attitudes to determine if they're pleasing to the Lord? And of course, do you need to accept God's grace gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? As a body of believers, what do we need to trust God's mighty power to accomplish as a church body? We have a lot of things coming up here in the future, near future, and we need God's mighty power to accomplish those things. Are there some actions and attitudes that we need to evaluate as a body to determine if we are pleasing to the Lord? We need to confess those before him today. As I close, let me read this illustration or this from the British expositor, Alexander McLaren. He's a commentator. He's written some commentaries. He said this: for 120 years, the wits laughed, and the quote-unquote common sense people wondered, and the patient saint went on hammering and pitching at his ark. But one morning it began to rain, and by degrees, somehow, Noah did not seem quite such a fool. The jests would look rather different when the water was up to the knees of the jesters, and their sarcasms would stick in their throats as they drowned. So is it always. So it will be at the last great day. The men who lived for the future by faith in Christ will be found out to have been the wise men when the future has become the present and the present has become the past and is gone forever. While they who had no aims beyond the things of time, which are now sunk beneath the dreary horizon, will awake too late to the conviction that they are outside the ark of safety and that their truest epitaph is, "Thou fool." I don't know about you, but I don't want to be there. I don't want to be in that group that at the end of times when Jesus returns, I'm sitting there going, "Oh, that neighbor of mine who was telling me about Jesus, wasn't that Jesus freak that I thought he was?" Yeah, he was. But he was the wise one, right? I wish I would have listened to him. We don't want to be that kind of person, right? Where when Jesus returns, he says to us, "I'm going to put you on my left side." And then he's going to say to us, "You need to depart from me because I never knew you." I don't want to be in that group either. I want to be in that group that's on the right-hand side where he says, "Come and enjoy what has been promised for you, what you've been waiting for." And that's to reign with him in his kingdom. And so I want to encourage you, please, please make that decision for Christ today. Give your life to him completely and trust him with your whole heart. Let's pray. Lord, we just bow before you today. We thank you that you are a just God and that your punishment is universal, total, and complete. And Lord, I pray today that none of us here would choose to be the fool. But in the wisdom that you give us through your word, through the power of your spirit, that we would give our lives to you completely. Lord, we just lift it up to you now. Would you work by your Holy Spirit in each heart and mind? And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.